Our Lord in heaven, we confess to you, O God, that we are sinners, undeserving of your love and of your mercy, and certainly of your grace, and of all of your favor to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would look to Christ, who is our mediator, our advocate, our friend, and our propitiator. And we trust him and him alone to provide us salvation in eternal life in heaven with you. And we would ask you, O Lord, to bless our study today, that we would grow in grace and in our knowledge of God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, there are two verses, at least in John's first epistle, that I think all of us are familiar with these two verses. First John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can remember quite a number of years ago as I was a relatively new Christian and had learned 1 John 1:9 that if I would just confess my sin, I would not only be forgiven, but I would also be cleansed. So I thought that once I confessed the sin, I didn't have to worry about that sin again, that it was gone. I would be cleansed of that sin. Well, it didn't work out that way. So exactly what is it that John means when he says, if we confess our sins, that we will not only be forgiven, but we will also be cleansed? That's one of the things that we want to find out today. Another thing John says in chapter 1, verse 9, is that when we confess, God forgives us and cleanses us, and when he does that, he does it because he is faithful and because it is the right thing to do. How is it that a mere confession of sin imposes upon God an obligation to forgive and cleanse? How is it that that is the right thing to do? And then in chapter 2, we all are familiar with this. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, what does that word, propitiation, mean? I think we all, because it's common usage in the church, and so, of course, we impose upon it or draw out of it the understanding of it that has come down to us through the church in the ages. But look, there's only one writer in the New Testament that uses the word that is translated propitiation, and that one writer is John, and he only uses it two times. So how can we be sure we got it right? That's another thing that I would like for us to deal with today. And then a third thing is John says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, depending on the meaning of propitiation, what does it mean when John says that he is the propitiation for the whole world? Does that mean that hypothetically he is the propitiation? That he has made propitiation possible for the whole world? So is John dealing with a real propitiation or a hypothetical propitiation? I bet you didn't know that those kinds of issues or problems existed in 1 John, did you? But there they are. And we will, today, we're going to try and wrestle through those and see what we can learn from the Bible itself. Remember, last week we talked about the secessionist saying we don't have any sin. You know, we don't commit sin. And there are those people today, there are churches today who argue the same thing, that they do not have sin. And remember we said that they were not denying the existence of original sin, but they were saying that after they had received the anointing, that they were no longer committing sins. Well, as we shall see, John gives an alternative, an anecdote to that error in their teaching. And the anecdote that he gives begins in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So his anecdote to a denial of sin is a confession of sin. So rather than denying, you confess. And remember, he has described their denial as self-deception. He says in verse 8 that to deny that you have sins is self-deception. But then in verse 10, he says that it even makes God out as a liar. But between those two, sandwiched between those two, is this confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John says, if you confess, two things happen. What are the two things that happens after confession? One is forgiveness, and the other is cleansing. Forgiveness and cleansing. So what kind of confession of sin is John thinking about here? Remember, we talked about this just briefly at the end of last week's lesson and study. Is he thinking about private confession? You're going into your closet and praying, confessing your sins? Or is he talking about public confession? Right, public. There are three other places in the New Testament where Scripture speaks about confession of sin. One is in Matthew chapter 3, where people came out to John the Baptist to be baptized, confessing their sins. This was open and public confession. In James chapter 5, verse 16, where James writes about praying for the sick. Okay, and in that context, it includes confessing of sin. So that is public confession. In Acts chapter 19, verse 18, where those in Ephesus, where John is located, confess their evil deeds and burn their magical books. But this was all a public confession of sin. So what is common in all of these confessions that are talked about in Scripture is that the confessions were public. Now, if you took bubble gum out of the dime store and put it in your pocket and didn't pay for it, you should confess that privately. But at the same time, publicly, you should confess to being a thief, to having taken that which was not yours, or having broken God's commandments. We do that every Lord's Day, in every Sunday morning worship service, in every Vesper service, there is a public confession of sin. So whenever we confess our sins publicly, what does God do? Two things, right? Right, he forgives and he cleanses. He purifies them from all unrighteousness. See, verse 9, he forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So what does it mean for God to forgive us our sins? It means that he no longer holds our sins against us. He cancels our debt. That's it. He no longer holds our sins against us. He cancels our debt. What does it mean when he purifies us from all unrighteousness? This is interesting. It means that he removes the defilement their sins have produced. Back in the old days, before we had the dry marker board, we had a thing called a chalkboard. Some referred to it as a blackboard. Most of the blackboards were green. I never could figure that one out when I was in high school as to why they called it a blackboard when it was green. But
before it was
before that they were black. But but that was before my time. Do you remember that? But if we had a blackboard up here, or a green board, or at least a chalkboard, we could draw a circle up here on this board, and we could take a piece of chalk, and we could turn it sideways, right? And we could just completely fill that circle that we had drawn up there on the board. And in essence, what we have done is defile the circle. But and so what John is saying is that when we confess our sins, not only are we forgiven those sins, but the circle is wiped clean. You see, it's not as though God, it's not just that God doesn't hold those sins against us any longer. He wipes it clean. It's kind of like having, you know, this guy wearing a tainted garment, and so he comes in and God takes off the tainted garment and puts a white garment upon him. That's cleansing us from all sins, and it removes that which impedes our relationship with God. So in essence, what he does is he wipes the slate clean. He removes the filth. And according to the verb that is used by John, when God does this, it's over and done with. It's a settled matter. It's not something that he has to come back over and over and over again and do the same thing over and over. With each confession, the slate is wiped clean. But here's the question. When John describes God doing this, he says that when God does this, he is what? Faithful? Okay. And he is just. The word just means righteous. That is, it is the right thing for him to do. How so? How so? Okay, some have suggested, well, let me give you the answer, and then we'll work to the answer. The answer is this: it is because God is a covenant-keeping God. It has to do with his covenant. That's the reason he is faithful, and that's the reason he is just and righteous. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Now think about it. If John did not really want to make this a point, why didn't he just say, if we confess our sins, God will forgive us and cleanse us of our sins? But he added, he's faithful and just. Why did he add that? Obviously, he added it for a reason. John 34, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, and so on. But God describes himself in a covenant relationship as one who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. He is faithful in keeping that promise, is what John is saying. Now let's look at Micah. Micah chapter 7. Now, if you want to know where Micah is, because I always had a difficult time memorizing the order in which the minor prophets came, but I know you find Daniel, you got it, well, you got Isaiah, then you have Jeremiah, then you have Daniel, I mean Ezekiel, and then Daniel, and after Daniel comes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, which is really short, Jonah, and then comes Micah. Okay, Micah chapter 7. So Micah's kind of right in the middle of those minor prophets. Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. And anytime you read this, you have to think of a hymn that includes these words. Who is a God like you? Verse 18. Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn, to our fathers from the days of old. Now, one last Old Testament passage in this regard is Jeremiah, where we have the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. Jeremiah 31, 34 reads thus, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So what John has in mind, no doubt, are the promises that God has given in a covenant relationship to forgive sins. And so John is reminding his readers that God is faithful. He will keep his promises, and his promises are to forgive sin, and he will keep them. Okay, that's what he means when he says that God is faithful. He is reminding his readers that God is a covenant-keeping God, and in his covenant relationship with his people, he has said to them, I will forgive their sins. God is faithful. Then he says he's righteous. He's right. It is the right thing to do. How so? Let's go back to 1 John. 1 John, and look at how John uses this word, dikaios. That's the Greek word that is translated just or righteous, dikaios. John uses this adjective four times in this epistle. Actually five times, because he uses it in four other places. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's one place. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Chapter 3, verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Four other times he uses the term righteous. So it is clear from John's use of the term in these four other passages that righteous means to act in a righteous way, in a just way, in a way that is right. So when he says that God forgives and purifies sin or cleanses sin, he is doing a righteous act. He is doing something that is right, the right thing to do. How is that the case, that it's the right thing to do? So how can it be said that it is the right thing for God to do to forgive the guilty? You're still guilty, but God forgives you. How is that the right thing for God to do? Okay, Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about this. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, where Paul takes up the matter. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. Starting in verse 21 of Romans 3. Okay. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth or forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 26 again. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just, right, righteous in doing what He did. There are three words that catch my attention in this passage from Paul. One is the word redemption in verse 24. Another is the word propitiation in verse 25. And the third one is the word blood in verse 25. Now John is going to deal with the question that we have asked, that is, how can this be the right thing to do? And when we get to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So John is not going to ignore the question. He's going to deal with it. How is it that God can be considered just or righteous or be doing the right thing when He forgives sin? How can that be? Paul deals with it right here in Romans chapter 3. And Paul's conclusion is that God is both just and the justifier of sinners. because he set for Jesus, his son, to be the atoning sacrifice for their sins. Verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he's passed over former sins. How can God be just? How can he be right in forgiving sins? How can he do that? Because he has sent Christ to be a propitiation. What does it mean to be a propitiation? We'll cover that when we get to chapter 2. And let's go back to 1 John chapter 2 now and pick up John's response to our question as to how God can be righteous or right in forgiving and cleansing all unrighteousness. Chapter 2. John begins with words of endearment. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Just like Paul said, right? In Romans 3, that God sent Jesus to be a propitiation. Yes, different word though. There's a different word here in 1 John from the word that Paul used in Romans chapter 3. Okay, but nonetheless he says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, here in this passage, there are three things that we are told about Jesus. Three things. They are, number one, Jesus Christ is our advocate. Number two, Jesus Christ is righteous. That is to say, he is just. And number three, Jesus Christ is our propitiation, which could be translated atoning sacrifice. Okay. First of all, Jesus Christ is our advocate. Does that mean he's a lawyer? No, no. That's what we've always thought it meant, haven't we? That, boy, if I go to court, you know, I want Jesus to be my lawyer because he's never lost a case. Well, that's not what John has in mind at all. The word advocate, as I'm sure you know, is the word paraclete. And it is used exclusively by John. Nobody else uses it. No other writer uses it except John. He uses it four times in the Gospel of John. He doesn't use it at all in 2 John, 3 John, or the book of Revelation. He uses it four times in the Gospel, and he uses it here in 1 John. And every time in the Gospel, it is used in reference to the Holy Spirit. You remember Jesus said, if I don't go away, then the Helper will not come. And if I go away, I'm sending you another Helper, another Paraclete. Okay? So, then we come across John saying here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that we have an, if we confess our sin, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he is the advocate with the Father. This is kind of important because it reminds us of John 1:1, where John said that the Word was with God, you know, in proximity, side by side with God. Well, he's saying the same thing about this advocate. He is with the Father. Okay, and in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we have the thought of the Word of Life being with the Father. So the advocate is with the Father. And so what John is talking about here is that the function of Jesus in heaven is being your advocate. What does it mean to be your advocate? Does it mean, as I ask, that he's a lawyer? He's taking your case before God the Father and is going to argue your case. Okay, well, a paraclete, a parakletos, is like a lawyer, but very different from a lawyer, because your lawyer may not be your friend. Your lawyer might not give a flip about you. But Jesus does. Jesus is your friend. Your lawyer will probably not be your patron, but Jesus is. See, a paraclete was one who was a friend, one who was a patron. Your lawyer...
step in and pay the penalty.
Right. Your lawyer may not love you, but the paraclete does. Your lawyer, as Jim says, may not be willing to step in and take your guilt. The paraclete does. The lawyer may not be willing to assume your penalty, whatever the penalty might be, but the paraclete does. So the paraclete was not only one who spoke on behalf of the accused, but was a friend of the accused, was a patron of the accused, was one who spoke up in favor of the accused. And when it was used in the first century, in John's time, inside a court of law, the paraclete was a supporter of and a sponsor of the accused, much more than a defense attorney. So what he is saying is that Jesus as the paraclete is a term, an expression that Pastor McWilliam uses frequently. He says, he is for me. He's not just defending me, he's for me. That's a big difference. And that's what a paraclete is. That's the difference between an attorney and a paraclete. He's not just defending me, he's for me. So Jesus is, first of all, our advocate. Secondly, John says that Jesus is righteous. He is just. And the term is dikaios, righteous or just. Okay, it is used four other times in 1 John, and in every case it is used in relationship to behavior. So he's not talking about character. He's talking about behavior. This is the right behavior. What Jesus is doing here is righteous. What he does is just. And we've already seen that he is just to forgive us our sins. But we see that not only is Jesus Christ the advocate for those who have acted without righteousness, but that it is the right thing for him to do. It is a just action. It is what he ought to do and must do to be doing something that is right. So it is the right thing for Jesus to defend and support those who have acted in violation of his commandments. It is the right thing for him to defend and support those who have committed sins. It is the right thing for him to defend and support those who have indulged in acts of darkness. It is the right thing for him to defend and support those who have been hostile to his Father. And it is the right thing for him to defend and support those who have been far from God. It is the right thing, the just thing for him to do. And how could that be? How can it be the right thing for him to do all of those things on behalf of those people? Okay, we'll learn that because of what John then says in verse 2. He is propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's what Paul said back in Romans 3, wasn't it? That he is just and the justifier. How is he just and the justifier? Then Paul says that he is, it is because he is the propitiation. Now, Paul uses a different word, but they both come from the same root. So in essence, they're both going to have the same meaning. But he is the propitiation. That's what makes it the right thing for him to do, to be our advocate and to cleanse, forgive and cleanse from sin. So three points are made here. Jesus Christ is our advocate in the heavenly courtroom. He is our atoning sacrifice, propitiation in the heavenly temple. Number three, and this is the reason it is the right thing for him to do those things, is because of God's love and God's commission. So here you have three parties. You have God the Father, you have us. And what is our relationship to God the Father? God the Father is holy and righteous, without sin. How about us? We are unholy, unrighteous, and full of sin. And here we are before the Father. The Father, us. What's the other party? The Son, Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus come as a propitiation for our sins? Why did he do that? Okay, chapter 4, 1 John. Chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 10. 1 John 4, yeah, verse 10. This is amazing. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay. Here's where God is. So that's not a symbol for God. So I'm not violating the commandment. Okay. Then here we are. Down here. And in between is the activity of the Son as our advocate. Who provided the advocate? Yeah, this one. The one that we had offended. And the advocate is not only our advocate, but is also the propitiation. Why is he the propitiation? Because of the Father. So you see, the Father who was offended, he was the one that was offended, not only accepts the advocacy and the propitiation that comes through Jesus Christ, it is because of the Father that Jesus Christ is our advocate and he is also the propitiation. So it all comes out of the Father. The Son proceeds from the Father, and the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. So this comes from the Father. So here the Father has sent his Son. He didn't have to persuade him. Here the Father sends his Son to be the propitiation, and his Son comes and is the propitiation. Then isn't it right that the Father would reward the work of his Son and forgive these and cleanse them from all unrighteousness? It just makes heavenly sense, does it not? And that's what John is talking about. Okay, now, next question. And I'm not going to give you everything that I had intended with regard to this next issue, but that is this. How about this word propitiation? What does it mean?
Wrath-bearer.
Pardon me? Wrath-bearer?
Say it again.
Wrath-bearer.
Wrath-bearer.
Okay. Does it mean the removal of guilt and the purification of the sinner? Or does it mean the appeasement of God's anger towards sinners? The appeasement.
You're turning God's wrath into God's favorable intent. So it's beyond appeasement.
Okay, so Lewis says it goes beyond appeasement. It is turning God's wrath into God's favor. That's what propitiation
God's
means.
God's just wrath. It's righteous wrath.
Freddie says that it is what?
God's just or righteous wrath. He is holy, and he's been offended by our sin. It's against his holiness, it's the holiness of his nature.
Okay, so God is offended because of his holiness, and we've sinned against him, and so this is so propitiation then becomes an appeasement.
It's bearing the wrath, it's bearing the just wrath of God. That
okay.
He deserved.
So he's no longer angry at us.
Right.
So it is appeasement then. Okay, Jim.
Would it be imputed righteousness?
Propitiation would not be imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness comes from the active obedience of Christ, in which the perfect life that he lived. And propitiation is looking to his crucifixion and death. Yeah. Here's an aside for you. Well, first of all, one of the things that is essential in propitiation is this, and you would find it if we were to go and look at the passages that deal with it, and that is blood. Blood is an essential. 1 John 1:7, Romans 3:21-25 that we read earlier, but also Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13. Let's look at Ephesians 2, because we've already looked at Romans and we've already looked at 1 John, but I think it would be helpful to look here at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Ephesians 2:13 reads, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Okay, so the blood is something that is essential in propitiation, okay, which we would see as we looked at other passages of Scripture. Here's something that happened in 1986. The PCUSA redid its hymnal and refused to include the song "In Christ Alone" in its new hymnal. Why? Because its authors refused to change the lines regarding the removal of God's wrath. In the words, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live." The writers refused to change the words, "the wrath of God was satisfied." So they refused to include that short hymn in their hymn book. Now, if you were to look up the word propitiation in a dictionary, here's the definition you would probably find. An act of appeasing or making well-disposed a deity, thus incurring divine favor, as Lewis pointed out, or avoiding divine retribution, as some of the rest of you pointed out. Okay, but none of that addresses the first question, and my first question was, is it also an act of removing guilt and purifying the sinner? Well, because of time, I'm going to cut the matter short and tell you that the answer to the question is both. It removes the guilt, it purifies the sinner, and it appeases the anger of God. Now, I'm doing that because I want to get to this last matter in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where John says to his writers that Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what does that mean? Does that mean that everybody is going to be saved? Right? Okay, let's deal with that. The word world, of course, is the word cosmos. We're familiar with that. John uses the word cosmos 23 times in this epistle. 23 times he uses it in 1 John. And keep in mind that John is very fond of giving contrast, light, dark, good, bad, up, down, sharp contrast. He does that all the time. But he uses the word world 23 times. Now, we're not going to look at each of these times, but let me tell you how he uses it. He uses it sometimes to mean the natural world, just the natural world. He uses it in a locative sense, meaning like where someone lives, as opposed to where they don't live, the rest of the sphere, where they don't live, the world. He uses it with regard to values or attitudes opposed to God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he also uses it as the sphere of those who are opposed to God and believers. Now, let's look at two passages of Scripture here. Let's look at, let's don't do this. John the Baptist said that, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," right? So how is John using it? And in 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 14. "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." Okay, we know that it cannot mean this: the sins of all people are automatically forgiven and inheritors of eternal life, that all without exception are sharers in Christ's salvation. Now, some have suggested this, that it means that the atoning death that Jesus paid was sufficient for the sins of the whole world, but it is effective only to those who believe in Him. Well, that's not what John said. Now, somebody said the proposition, the propitiation wrought by Christ, is in some sense universal. That is, it is for the whole world, but it's efficacious. It is universal and it is efficacious for the whole world. John says that he and the Christians to whom he is writing enjoy no privilege, no benefits from the propitiation of Christ, which is not enjoyed by them in common with the whole world. Now, notice that John uses these words, us and our. He is a propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word our, O-U-R, who does that refer to? Who's he talking about? Is he talking about believers? You think so? All believers? Why wouldn't he be talking about himself and the churches in Asia Minor? Why wouldn't he be talking about using our in that way, O-U-R?
He'd be talking to who he's writing to.
Yeah, he's talking to these people that he's writing to, the churches around in Asia Minor, he's writing to them. He's a propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, yeah, but for the rest of them too. Okay, so when he gets to the sins of the whole world, is he talking about Christians who are members of Covenant Presbyterian Church in 2016?
Yes.
But our is not talking about Christians who are members of Covenant Presbyterian Church in 2016, is it?
No, it's talking about
very good. Right. Yeah.
Or there would be no contrast.
Yeah.
Right, there would be no contrast. See, I told you, John is fond of contrast. Okay, now then, I think our time is up, unless you have some questions. Let me give you just one passage of scripture where Paul makes reference to the whole world, where he uses that universal term, but he's not speaking universally. Just in case you want it to use sometime, Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. I'm going to give you two passages. Colossians 1, 3 through 6. We have time to do this. Colossians 1, 3 through 6. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. So did Paul have in mind North America when he said the whole world? Did he have in mind South America? Did he have in mind China? Did he have in mind Australia? The gospel hadn't gone to those places at that time. Yet he says that it has indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. And then look down in verses 21 through 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, being are doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So do the, what is it? Is it the Mormons? Yeah, the Mormons are the ones that say Jesus came to North America, right?
Right.
Yeah, so do they have it right? Is Paul supporting them? Clearly, he's not including North America in that, is he? He says the whole creation under heaven. Well, of course, he's using it in a locative sense. The world that was known to them in that day had received the gospel in some way, and it was being spread about throughout the whole world. But he's certainly not talking about North America, Canada, what would become the United States of America, Mexico and South America, and China and Australia. So the whole world, I hope you understand in First John chapter 2, verse 2, what John means when he says that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Okay, any questions? If not, you're dismissed.
Thank you.
think of the larger catechism definition of justification.
I memorized it when I did the class on the new perspective.
Uh-huh.
So that I could, because it's good to be able to bring it up and be able to say it and not go back. So it just says exactly, I think, a lot of, it summarizes a lot of that.
On justification?
Well, the justification, yeah, the larger catechism is, and it's just neat how well thought out and compact those things are.
Yeah, I mean,
it gets so much in a simple, I mean, the thing is not very long, that it, you know, it's an act of God's free grace.
It's called dense, right?
Dense.
Isn't that what it
is? I mean, it gets it right from the beginning. Act of God. Act of His free grace unto sinners, in which He pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons as righteous in His sight, not for any work done by them or wrought in them, which gets to the Catholic problem.
Yeah. Yeah.
And this is where it reminded me of your lesson. But only for the full satisfaction, which would include the propitiation, the wrath bearing, and perfect obedience. There comes the imputation of Christ imputed to them and received by faith. No, that's not exactly it. But that's so dense.
It is, man. It's
unbelievable how dense it is.
It's to me, it's just highly impressive too.
And I think it's really
the confessional standards.
Someone told me he wasn't a reform guy. Actually, he was a friend of George Hutchins, an old Dr. Sharp up here, lives out up here. Smart, that little old man is smart as he can be. He's old as the hills now, but he still has this bright twinkle in his